Acts chapter 23. And no surprise, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen, the narrative kind of works out that Paul goes into a town, Paul gets beat up, Paul gets thrown out of town, and Paul goes to the next town. Kind of wash, rinse, and repeat. And I was thinking about that in my own life, about the last time I got into a physical fight. And when I was a kid, now, put it this way, when I graduated high school, okay, I was 6 foot and I was 167 pounds. That was the weight I went into the Air Force at. Okay, so I was a skinny little kid, and I don't know, maybe it's indicative of preachers, I don't know, but I had kind of a big mouth and I always got into trouble. And I got beat up constantly. I wore the black frame glasses and had big heavy math book with all kinds of papers I carried around, and I did. My wife's revealing all my secrets. I even had a pocket protector. Okay, so if you were, he was a nerdy guy, and but just remember, Shirley, you married me. but you know, that was me. In fact, there was a kid down the street. His name was Ronnie, and he died in prison. But no joke. But he would come to our house and knock on the door, and my mother would say, "Ronnie, what do you want?" He'd say, "Well, I haven't beat Jeff up in a week. It's time." And he was there at the door to do that. So I got beat up a lot. But then I don't know. I grew a little bit. I think you're not aware of those changes. I mean, sometimes you're aware when you become, as adults. But at that point in my life, I wasn't really aware. And we had just completed a big exercise. It was an ORI. Denny would understand what that was. Dave would know what that was. And so to reward us, they always had like a big party over in one of the hangars. And I didn't drink. There was a lot of beer flowing and potato salad and hamburgers and all that kind of stuff. And they had a band there. And it was, it was in the late 70s, early 80s. It had been like in 81 maybe. So I don't know what to think, but it was like the stuff coming off the West Coast. You know what I mean? It wasn't really what I would have preferred listening to. Well, there was a good old boy, and if you ever lived in Texas, you understand what a good old boy is, named Joe Ryan, that was with us. And Joe, after about five beers, he just said, "Dead gummit, I've had enough." And he went up, and Chuck, this will freak you out a little bit, he just went up to their main power system and just yanked the cord with all their instruments and speakers and everything going. And so they came off the stage, and they started coming after Joe. Well, Joe was part of our maintenance shop, and if you've watched enough movies, and yeah, it's like that. You stick up for each other, whether they were in the wrong or not. So I was closest, and I ran, and they chased Joe into the restroom. And I walk in, and this guy, he's got his fist cocked right back like that, and I just walked in, and I give him a shove. And I shoved him hard enough that he busted down one of the stalls. And then he looked, and he got big, his eyes were great big, and he says, I'm sorry, man, I'll leave him alone. And he backed off. I'm like, that was such a weird feeling for me, And I went out, and just as he's leaving, the other guys are getting in and saying, what happened? I'm saying, well, I don't know, what happened? And I said, I don't understand it. Just like, he was like, he was afraid of me. And they said, now, by this time, I'm 6'2" and 225 pounds, okay? And he says, "You're a big guy, don't you know that?" And I'm like, "No, I thought I was a skinny little kid getting beat up by Ronnie." But that's been my life. Well, I got a picture. I don't know. Yeah. Boy, it's so hard getting his tattoos washed off. But in our life, there's opposition. And sometimes we feel like the whole world is just beating us up. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have had those days. There's days where just like everything you go. It's like you're just beating your head against a brick wall. And while we sometimes want to put the picture, the face of the opposition, in the eyes of a person, there's a whole lot more going on than what we can see. Now, some of you may have read years ago, in the mid-'80s, there was an author named Frank Peretti. He wrote a series of books. They're fiction, okay, on this present darkness, I think was the first one was called. And he talked about spiritual battles in heavenly places. And of course, he's added his own character and flair to all of that. But I had never thought about that sort of thing too much up until I read those books. And look, they're not intended to be theological doctrinal statements, so just take them for what they are. But there are things going on in the heavenly realms that we tend not to see. And we have to understand that the person that is opposed to us, yeah, he may take the form of the guy standing there or the person that cuts us off in traffic or the guy that we work with, but it's not them. You see, because we fight battles in heavenly places. And we have to understand, I think, first, the intensity of the opposition. And the opposition to the gospel, it's a common theme here in Acts. And in this particular chapter of Acts, we have the historical account of the Apostle Paul, and he's in Jerusalem now. He has taken, it tells us in at the end of chapter 22, that he came, and actually it goes clear back to chapter 21, and he was accused falsely of taking Gentiles into the temple area. That's what he was accused of doing. He had not done that. They saw him with some Gentiles, and they assumed incorrectly that he had taken them in. And so the crowd's after him. They've got him. They want to kill him. And so he's had to be rescued by the Romans. And that's kind of where we pick up. And this chapter is interesting. I always, after I put together my sermon, I go back and I want to see what some other commentators have on it. John MacArthur Jr. makes this statement. He says, "There is no real doctrine, theology, or practical exhortation in this passage. It is simply a historical narrative." And in the broadest sense, that is true. Okay, that is true. However, I believe we can learn from history, and we can learn from what's going on. And as we see the big picture, I think some things will come together with us. Because there is, whether we're recognize it or not, but there is a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies of just unimaginable proportions. I don't know if you guys can understand that. And we sometimes fail to see it because we've grown to see the enemy in the eyes of another person. And so we look at the enemy as maybe somebody living in our house or somebody that we work with or somebody that's driving down the highway with us or somebody that we sit in church with. I don't know. And we fail to recognize what really is going on. And sometimes I think it's because we've grown accustomed to the enemy. You know what I'm talking about? We've grown accustomed. It's easy. And so maybe the enemy lives in our house and sits in our chairs and even infiltrates our minds. And it's become like living next door to the railroad track. Anybody grow up next to a railroad track? And after a while, you don't hear the trains coming anymore, even though they come. And then you have a visitor there, and they're like, "What in the world is that noise?" You say, "Oh, I guess so." And so a verse that you're familiar with, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And we have to remember that. And we see this demonstrated so clearly here in what Paul is dealing with these people that are very angry with him. And our natural inclination is to want to hate those around us. That's our human nature. You know, those that disagree with us, we want to hate. Those that spew hate towards us, we want to hate them back. That's how in our human nature we tend to operate. And it would have been easy for Paul to see things like that as well. I mean, let's think about it. Everywhere he gets, it's just this constant theme going through this book of Acts. Every town he goes into, it starts off with the religious Jews in that town and the Jewish leaders coming after him. And it just happens over and over and over again. And myself, I got to tell you, you know, my natural inclination would be to eventually become bitter. Like, you know what? I'm done. I'm done with them people. I've had enough of them. I'm going to go somewhere where they like me, where the air is warm and the breezes are light and they, I don't know. Something like, you know, I've had enough of this fight. But you have to remember the nature of the fight. You have to remember that Satan is opposed to everything that God does. And I'm not going to go into a long dissertation. We did that, I don't know, a month or so ago. But we know that Satan is a liar. We know that Satan is a murderer. And since the beginning of time, he has sought to destroy everything that God makes and everything that God does. He tries to besmirch the character of God. He tries to convince us that we know better than God. You know, Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on the surface, you say, well, gosh, what? Okay, so what? So they knew how to, don't we teach our kids what is good and what is evil? What was so wrong with that? But you have to understand, as you really read that, what they're saying is that God, when they ate of that tree, they had then the mental reasoning to determine what was good and what was evil. And that's a very dangerous thing. Because we, in our minds, we are not geared. It says that what in Jeremiah, what our heart is desperately wicked. And so with that desperately wicked heart, then we're determined what is good and what is evil. No, I have to rely on another standard. I have to rely on God's standard. Because in my own mind, I don't have that capacity. And so we have to ask this question. If we know this, if we understand this, then why is Satan's work so prolific on earth today? I mean, keep in mind that Jesus loved these Jewish peoples. I mean, he starts off in verse 23. He calls them, he says, my brothers. I mean, he says that. He says that as a term of endearment, if you will. He's not calling them my enemies or you guys or anything like that. When I'm in the Dominican Republic, when you meet somebody, if you don't know they're your Christian, you greet them as amigo, as friend. If you know they're a Christian, you greet them as hermano, which is brother. Okay, and they understand that very quickly. And I've been corrected before when I've greeted somebody, and one of the translators will say, "Oh no, that's not an hermano, that's an amigo." I say, "Oh, okay, so he still needs the Lord." But Paul loved the Jews. He was not obligated from a human standpoint to take their abuse. Who in their right mind would sign up for a gig like that, right? I mean, most pastors would have folded a long time ago. And Paul was not obligated to give his testimony to the crowd that had gathered. He had been, if you understand the story, he had been rescued, if you will, by the Roman centurions, by the Roman soldiers. And he says, wait a minute, there's a crowd out there. He says, let me go talk to them, okay? He had his chance to escape, and he chose not to. Because he wanted to be there. He hadn't broken any Jewish law. We know from his agreement, it talks about in Acts chapter 21, to pay for a purification ritual for himself and some other men. It just shows how far Paul would go to reach the Jewish people. That was where Paul was heart at. Paul loved the Jewish people. They were his people. Paul had traveled all over the known world, and yet his heart was for those that he most closely identified with. His love stems not just from a familial relationship, but Paul came to see all of them as heading down that wrong road. And he says, these are people that need Jesus. And Paul knows that their actions are anti-God. He knows that. But yet, he still wants to reach out to them. And Paul wanted nothing more from them except to bring them the good news that Jesus of Nazareth, their long-awaited Messiah, had come and that salvation could be obtained through him. That's what Paul wanted. That's what he's doing. That is what is there. And those are strong motivations. And I wonder sometimes, what motivates us to share the gospel? And there's a number of things we could do. You know, some perhaps are motivated because they think that the whole point of it is just to simply fill this building. Hey, I love to have this building filled. I'd love to see us busting out at our seams. I'd love to have us have to do multiple services. And I believe with God's hand, and I think that day will come. Okay, but at the same time, if our only goal is just to fill this building, we've missed the boat. I mean, look at it this way. You want to fill the building? All right, the district gave us some money to use for outreach. I bet you if I put on our sign $20 for every first time visitor, you think we wouldn't have people in here? And it would be cheaper than sending out postcards. You know, we could do that, but that can't be our motivation in itself. Maybe we're motivated because we have this sense of obligation. Well, it's what I have to do. You know, the Great Commission says I got to go into all the world and share the gospel. I don't really want to, but if I don't, God might strike me dead. So let me go do it. That can't be our motivation. Maybe it's about social reform. You know, we need to feed the hungry. You're right. It talks about in Isaiah, that in Isaiah 59, about how important it is to feed the hungry and reach out to those in need. But if we become just simply a place of social justice, if we become just one big food bank here, and we're that's our only motivation, we've missed the boat. You see, the most important thing is to bring people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of those things that we do, and there's not one of them that's bad, but those things all have to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we don't lift up the name of Jesus, then we're spinning our wheels and we're wasting our time. We need to be about lifting up God's Son. And our motivation, like Paul, has to be one of love. Love of which I as a human being am incapable. I don't... This is a true confession here, and I don't know if it come to as a shock to you, but you know I've met people in this world that I don't like. Yeah, I know none of you have ever had that happen to you, okay? But the Bible says, I got to love them. And there are people that just grate on me and just irritate me, and people that are like, could you please just go away? But I got to love them. And you know what that looks like? Sometimes that looks like me taking time with them. It means that sometimes I got to go when I don't want to go. It means I got to do things to that person. It means I have to see them as a person created in the image of God and recognize that all those annoying habits, God still loves them, and he loved them enough to die for them. Our motivation has to be in love, and that love only comes from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. You see, because we've experienced Jesus' love, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, because we have made it, if you have, and I hope all of you have, because we've accepted him as our personal Savior, because we've experienced that true love of Christ, that love that comes through redemption through his blood, the only person that could pay the price for our sins, because we've experienced all of that, then we can then share that love of Jesus, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to love people even that are not lovely, if you will. The nature of the world, however, is counterintuitive to that. I mean, think about it. We tend to only want to love those that love us. And we think that when we love somebody, that our love should automatically be reciprocated to us. But that's not how the world works. And that's not how things are set up. And it's always a shock to us when we've loved or showed kindness to somebody and they don't reciprocate. And the people in that we're opposing Paul, look at verse 12, chapter 23, verse 12. It says, the next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Now, that's a serious threat, my friends. That is a serious oath that they are taking. I mean, you know, that, don't you, that you can only live 3 days without water. And they're saying, look, we would rather that we be dead than Paul live. That is some serious stuff. They use the Greek word, as far as the nature of the earth here, is the Greek word anathema. And it literally translates, according to Vincent's word studies, as they cursed themselves with a curse. And it's a way God strike us dead if Paul isn't dead. And keep in mind why they're doing this. Why are they doing this? They're doing this in defense of their religious beliefs. Wow. Can you believe that? And you look around and you say, yeah, I can believe that. Because it's happening all over the world, isn't it? Where in the name of religiosity, in the name of defending our religious beliefs, we're going to kill people that don't think or act exactly like we do. And my friends, that is not what God has called us to do. He's called us to love those. He says, love your enemies. What? The Jews had heard, he says to them, he says, look, I know, you guys, you heard eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He said, I know that. And you guys have lived by that. He said, but I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to tell you to love your enemies. I'm going to tell you to pray for those, as the King James puts it, that despitefully use you. Friends, that's a tough pill to swallow sometimes. And my experience has been that most of the time what happens is that person doesn't necessarily change, but I change. You see, it changes my heart. And it gives me the ability to see through all of those things that they just got, kind of all those chains I got hanging on them, and see them as a person that needs Jesus, and see them a person that, that God loves more than I can ever imagine. These people, their actions seem irrational. I mean, think about what's happening. Paul's not forcing any of them to listen to them. The troop, remember, he's the one held prisoner, right? It wasn't that he went and had the Romans round up a bunch of Jewish people and say, listen, okay, guys, now you're going to hear me, okay? No, he was the one that was held captive. He didn't have to do that. They didn't have to stand there and listen to him. In one sense, you could say he wasn't hurting anybody. But see, Satan is not the purveyor of rational thinking or even common sense. I mean, Satan whispers in our ear that we know better than God, and so we make decisions just like Eve did. You know what? I know God said, but... And we say that all the time, don't we? I know God said, but... Because we're saying that we know better than the God who keeps the universe in motion. That's kind of a crazy thing. But Satan whispers in our ear that we're more important than God. Satan whispers in our ear that you know what? God doesn't really love you. He can't love you. You said something mean to that other person. You think God loves you after you've said that? God doesn't really. And yet God's love, it tells us in Psalm 103, his mercy is higher than the heavens, that there is no limit to his love. His love, I truly believe this, that I don't think we have even scratched the surface of beginning to understand the depth of God's love. And that's how much he loves us. But yet Satan whispers in his ear that God doesn't love us. Satan, we know he's a liar and he's a father of lies, and yet we keep on believing his lies. And so a logical question is why would people choose to follow the likes of Satan instead of following the living God, the creator of the universe, the one who came and died to take away our sins? Have you ever thought about that? You say, what makes these people like that? Why are they just so, you know, so set like that they won't even hear you? Well, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Paul was in this situation for one reason. It's because he was on trial, it tells us in verse 6, because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Satan doesn't want people to believe that. And so the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They can't see it. Their minds have been blinded. Now, I want you to understand, when it says the God of this age, now don't think that somehow that means that Satan has dominion over this world. No. God is still in the throne. God has complete dominion. But the system in which the humans operate on, it is Satan's system. The system that says me first, the system that says, you know, what was the old MasterCard commercial? So worldly, so wonderful, you can have it if you want it. You know, that is straight from Satan's system, okay, whether they realized it or not. But Paul says he's on trial, it's chapter 23, verse 6, because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And last month, I outlined how the resurrection is the key to the Christian faith. And you don't have to, I'll read it to you. But 1 Corinthians 15:13-9, Paul says this. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses before God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, in fact, if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, the gospel is centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the God of this world, the God with a little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to that. I mean, just simple experiment. You're sitting in your office cubicle and somebody sneezes. You can get away with saying, well, I think you still can today, saying God loves you. Okay, I think people will still accept that. But go ahead and say, when they sneeze, say, Jesus loves you. And see what kind of eyebrows get raised. You see, because it's okay to talk about a God, because everybody in their own mind, all right, kind of likes to, especially people that don't have a relationship with God, they want to form their own opinion of what God is like and how he responds and how he acts and who he is and this stuff. And the person sitting across there, they don't know which God you're talking about necessarily. All they know is that you said God bless you, and they're okay with that. But when you say Jesus, you see, there's only one Jesus. There is only one Jesus. Jesus is unique in the universe. God's only begotten. And we looked at the Greek words in that a couple of weeks ago, and it means that a unique species. There's only one. And that's what this is about. And if he isn't raised from the dead, Paul tells us that then we've got nothing. And we're just to be pitied more than all men, because then we're just chasing a bunch of foolishness. But praise God, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And because of that, we can claim him as our own. We can have that relationship with him, and we can allow him to have control of our life. You see, unbelievers either willingly choose to follow the path that Satan lays out for them, or they simply buy into the philosophy of the world. But that blindness never leads to tolerance and understanding, does it? But it always leads to persecution and hate. And I'll tell you, to show that while Paul reacts strongly to the opposition of, it tells us in verse 3 he was going to get punched in the mouth, he reacts kind of strongly to that. He's never antagonistic and only wants to show the love of Jesus to people that he cares deeply about. Paul is persistent because he recognizes that the people who are trying to kill him are not the enemy. He understands that. And while the opposition is strong, it resides in the power of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And there's one thing that we have to recognize through all of this, that despite the opposition, despite sometimes when there's times in our history where I just couldn't imagine what it would have been like. There's places in the world today where I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be a Christian. I really couldn't, the things that they're going through. But what we have to recognize is that God's providence is always proved. Now, all this talk about spiritual battles and forces of evil and darkness may seem to some a bit overwhelming, but don't be dismayed. God's will is always accomplished. This may seem just like another story about Paul going into town and getting beat up, but it's really a story about God's providence, about how God is moving entire nations. God is moving the whole known world to bring it to the point of sharing his gospel of Jesus Christ. Providence, divine providence, by definition, is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares and directs all things in the universe. And that's what we see going here. And the opposite of divine providence is the idea that everything, the universe, is just simply governed simply by chance or fate. But friends, God's hand is there. A biblical worldview embraces divine providence. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And you either believe that or you don't. Matthew 5, verse 45 says, "He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is still in control. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good, for those that love him, who are called according to his purpose." That's the God that we serve. And so if we look at verse 11 of this chapter, it says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. If you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" You see, this was never about Paul getting beat up in Jerusalem. This was never about angry Jewish people. This was never about plots and oaths, but it was always about Paul taking the gospel of Jesus Christ where God wanted it to go. And God wants it to go to Rome. And while on the surface it appears to be this just classic good versus evil and man's inhumanity to man, it's really a picture of the mighty hand of God moving in the lives of the people that he created. God wanted Paul to go to Rome, and that's where Rome would go. And so we'll see later in chapter 25 that in verses 11 to 12, Paul makes his appeal to stand before the Roman Caesar. And along the way, he appears before the governor Festus, and he appears before King Agrippa. And ultimately, he would find himself in Rome, and he's hanging with the movers and the shakers of this world. And that's exactly where God wanted Paul to be, because his word needed to go forth. You see, Paul was a witness wherever he went. And Paul, above all things, recognized that it's always about Jesus Christ. It's always about him. It was never about Paul the person. Paul has just no disregard for his own safety. He has no regard for his own comfort. He is respectful to people, but he wants them to see that everything, that the story since the creation of time has always been about Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand it. I hope you recognize that this entire book here is the story of Jesus Christ. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the whole thing. I'll give you some examples. In Genesis, we see Jesus as the creator and the promised redeemer. In Exodus, we see him as the Passover lamb. In Ruth, we see Jesus as the kinsman redeemer. We see Jesus in Psalms as the good shepherd. We see Jesus in the Song of Solomon as the beautiful bridegroom. We see Jesus in Esther as the savior of his people. We see Jesus in Daniel as the fourth man in the fiery furnace. We see Jesus in Malachi as the son of righteousness. We see Jesus in Matthew as the king. We see Jesus in Mark as the servant. We see Jesus in John as the door through which we must all enter. We see Jesus in 2 Corinthians as our sin bearer. We see Jesus in Hebrews as our high priest. We see Jesus in 3 John as the source of truth. In Jude, we see Jesus as the Lord coming with 10,000 saints. And we see Jesus in Revelation as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who was and is to come, the Alpha and Omega, the great I Am, the most powerful force in the universe. That's who we serve. And think about how God has orchestrated the events. You do recognize that when the time was right, when it was perfect for Jesus to come, that's when God sent him. And this crowd, so incensed that it required the protection of the Roman government, because Paul, many years ago, had been born in Tarsus, and that made him a Roman citizen. It's some would look at it and say, well, it was pure coincidence that Paul's nephew in verse 16 just happened to be at the right place at the right time to overhear the plot against Paul. And because of the danger and the desire of the commander in Jerusalem to keep peace at all costs, it necessitates Paul being taken out of town, put on a horse, and escorted to Governor Felix, where he spends the night not in the dark, dank prison, but he spends the night in Herod's palace. Okay? That's the God that we serve. That's how cool our God is. Friends, are we naive enough to think that God doesn't still arrange events in people's lives? Of course he does. Do you recognize that there are no real coincidences in this world, but that the sovereign hand of God is working and moving, and he's shaking things up today? You see, Jesus came at that perfect time in history, and in our egocentric minds and self-centered world, we sometimes fall for the lie that all of this that happened by circumstance, and it's all about us. But it was never about us. It has always been about Jesus. Isaiah 64, verse 8 says, "Yet, O Lord, you are Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are still the work of your hand." We are the clay in God's hands, and he wants to mold us and shape us. And it should absolutely thrill us to know that the God of the universe, the very God who put the stars in the sky, that very God that is so big and so awesome that he simply breathed. Do you understand it? He simply breathed, and the planets and the stars and the universe and everything that exists came to be. They came out of his breath. That's the God that we serve. And we ought to recognize that God cares about us. And he wants to use us in his divine plan.